Lord God, again, we come tonight looking at this single verse, a verse that is so wonderful and so comforting. And I ask now that the Holy Spirit would come upon our time of study, upon our time of fellowship, as it has so powerfully in the last few weeks. And Lord, as always, I seek again a mighty empowering for the delivery of your word. I ask God that you would speak through me. May this word that we're looking at this evening, may it land on our hearts, and may it remain with a transforming, lasting impression. Lord, again, we come to your word with thankful hearts. Thankful, Lord, that you are always faithful to teach us and to correct us and to guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think most of you will recall in our last study together, the last time we were together, Paul had told us that all of creation has been subjected to futility, but it was subjected in hope. And that you will, in fact, suffer at times in this life in a path to glory, but that the suffering is worth it. It is worth it as we are identified in Christ. And I think that so much of this chapter that we're looking at here in chapter 8 is written to help us endure those times of suffering, those times of trial. And in the face of difficulty, in those times of uncertainty, and even the moments of frustration, there are particular verses in the Bible, particular verses that serve as real meat for the believer, verses that serve as a rock of hope under our feet. And tonight we are looking at one of those verses. Tonight in Romans 8:28 is a verse that contains concise truths that are so transforming that you wish everyone would come to a full understanding of it, to submit themselves to it, and be changed by it. You know, a while back, it was probably years ago now, I heard a funny illustrative story about being changed. And it's probably one that you've heard as well. I'm sure it's been used a number of times in Bible studies. It's not my own, but one that I heard that is fitting here. And it was a story basically of two native chiefs that had come from a third world country. Their villages were recently converted by the work of Christian missionaries. And these missionaries had brought these two chiefs with them back to our country here in the United States. And of course, being here, being so different from where they came from, they were amazed by our modern technology, just amazed by the comforts that we have here. And as they stood in a hotel lobby in a major metropolitan area, they just looked around at all the things that were taking place around them, again in amazement. And while they were there, they watched as an elderly woman entered through the entry doors, and she made her way across the lobby there. And as she walked, she was hunched over, and she was walking slowly. As you could see, just the years of wear and tear on her body had had their effect. And she came to the other side of the wall where the doors opened. It was an elevator. The doors opened, and she entered into the elevator, and the doors closed behind her. And they looked at this in kind of amazement as well, as it looked as though she had walked right into the wall. And of course, the elevator ascended, and then it descended. And a short time while later, as they continued to look there, the doors opened again. Only now out walked an absolutely beautiful, stunning-looking young woman who kind of skipped her way across the lobby area and out through the front door again. And instantly, the one chief said to the other, "We've got to bring our wives here, and we've got to put them in that machine." And you can see their misconception here. And unlike their misconception of the elevator, Romans 8:28 can have a transforming effect in our lives. This verse that we're looking at this evening is probably one of the first verses that you've memorized. I think probably for some it is a life verse. And there's so much that we can say about this verse. It can be a life preserver in those difficult times when you don't understand what's going on. In those times, particularly when we can get weary in life, it is a verse I think that you can hang your hat on and you can find comfort in and you can find peace in. It is truly a verse that is an anchor of hope, providing a firm footing. So with that introduction, let's now look at Romans 8:28. As I said, perhaps one of the most loved promises in the Bible. So with that, let's now read it. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You know, there are certain aspects of our life and the universe that, frankly, we just don't know. And I would never cash in my relationship with Christ simply because there are some things about God that I don't understand. Because there are things about God that I don't understand. Certainly Jesus said things that were difficult for people to understand and difficult for them to accept. You remember at that one point He turned to His disciples and He said to them, "Are you going to leave too?" And of course they replied, "Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." You know, we sometimes just need to forget about chasing the things that we don't know. And there are, like I say, there's many of them. You know, why doesn't the atom collapse? You know, you think about the atom, you have these teeny negatively charged electrons that are encircling in their orbiting shells around a very dense, highly positively charged nucleus. And the masses between these two, between the nuclear particles and the electrons, are vastly different. We know positive and negative charges attract, so why doesn't the atom collapse? I don't know. You can even go to the other extreme. You know, what supports our Earth and its orbit around the sun? You know, we all understand the concept of gravity, and scientifically we can probably describe it. We certainly experience it. But do we really comprehend it? This massive rock that we live on, it sits out in a vacuum of space. It doesn't float on a sea of water molecules like a boat, nor is it suspended by differential air pressure across a wing like an airplane. But yet this rock sitting in vacuum maintains a constant rotation at a perfect 23 degree angle, and it has a consistent revolution around the sun that you can set your watch by. And you think about it, there are just so many things really that surround us in life that are a mystery, things that we simply don't know. And there are things that we don't know, even we know from the Bible, as we saw last time we were together in verse 26. And it says, "For we do not know what we should pray for." But then there are those things that we do know. The things we do know. There are certain fundamental truths that we must hang on to that become the basis for security in times of difficulty. And here in Romans 8:28 is one of those truths. And Paul says, we know this. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And we know. Really, just three simple words that express absolute certainty. In fact, I took an effort to try to look it up. What I came up with was 32 times Paul writes in his writings, "and we know," or "and I know." And I believe this is here because the Christian life is one of certainty. Because you notice Paul makes it clear here. It's not that he says, "Well, I hope that all things work together for good," or "I suppose they do," or "Well, I suspect that they do." No, he says here, "We know. We know all things work together for good." The Scriptures communicate to us an attitude of certainty. And as Christians, we can live a sure life. We can live a life of certainty. And it's not just Paul. I mean, you look at the writings of John. John, in his letter, he writes over and over again, "We know." Or he writes, "You know." And he actually finishes his first letter in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And this verse that we're looking at this evening in Romans 8:28 is another declaration of certainty. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." And the context, I think, here of this term, "all things," includes all this suffering, all this futility, all this bondage to decay, the groaning, the tribulation, the nakedness, the peril, the sword. We see all these things that he speaks of in this chapter 8. And it all works to the good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, there, of course, there's a great, very classic illustration of the principle of this verse. It's found in the Old Testament. In fact, it's found in the life of both Jacob and Joseph. And I know that you all here know this story well, but I'm going to briefly recap it just so we all kind of get up to speed and we get up to context, as we'll see that it is a direct relationship to Romans 8:28. I'm going to be picking up around to Genesis 37. But again, as we know, Jacob had 12 sons. And we know that Jacob did what, unfortunately, a number of parents can do, is that he favored one of his boys over the others. He favored particularly the eldest son of Rachel, Joseph. And we know that Joseph had a certain anointing upon him, an anointing of God, and it was reflected in these dreams that he had. And as a result of his father's favoritism, and I suspect the results of the special anointing that was obvious in his life, the other brothers became jealous of him, and they threw him into a pit. Later, they sold him into slavery. They showed their father a bloody coat and through that falsified Joseph's death and broke their father's heart. We know that on Joseph's end, it was not easy either. He was mistreated in Egypt. He was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison before God ultimately restored him through just an incredible series of circumstances and rose him up to the second highest post in Egypt. Well, as the story goes on, we know that a terrible famine develops, and Jacob calls his sons to go down to Egypt to buy food because it was known that there was a leader in Egypt that had wisely stored up food. And so 10 sons departed. There were 10 sons because by their father's order, by Jacob's order, they left Benjamin behind, Benjamin being the other son of Rachel. Jacob was not going to lose his second son from Rachel. And so he says, actually in Genesis 42, verse 4, he says, lest harm should befall him. He was not going to go down. And so the other brothers left. They went to Egypt. They appeared before their brother Joseph, but they didn't recognize him. But of course, Joseph recognized them. And you probably remember the kind of conversation they had when they got there. Joseph was kind of messing with them a little bit. And Joseph says to them, he says, why are you here? And they said, we're here to buy grain. And Joseph said, you're lying. I think you are spies. And immediately the brothers object and try to defend themselves by saying, no, we are brothers. There are 12 of us in all. The youngest is at home and the other has died. Joseph then says, well, if this is true, go and bring the remaining brother back to me, and that will validate your story. But in the meantime, Simeon will stay in prison until the youngest is brought back to me. Well, now the brothers are forced to go back home. They have the grain with them, but they're forced to go back because they have to tell their father Jacob that unless we return with Benjamin, this man won't see us. And that is why Simeon is being held as a hostage. This man won't even talk to us unless Benjamin is with us the next time we return. And then we see Jacob's reaction. And this is really what I get to here. Jacob basically says, no way. That's not going to happen. In fact, in chapter 42, verse 38, he says this. He says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. He's basically saying here that if something happens to Benjamin, I'll die. And you know, as a father too, I guess I can understand Jacob's emotion here. But we also know that emotions can be incredibly deceptive. In fact, let me also read to you what Jacob said just before this in verse 36 of chapter 42. He says, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Now, you've got to put this verse 36 against what Paul is telling us here in Romans 8. Genesis 42, 36, Jacob speaking says, all these things, they are all against me. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You see immediately that these two are completely opposite. So what's wrong here? Why are these opposite? What's wrong? Well, the problem here is that Jacob is completely wrong in his summation of his life. Because the reality is, in fact, we know the reality because we know the story. The reality is that Joseph wasn't dead. Nothing's going to happen to Benjamin, and Simeon is going to return. Here's Jacob saying, all these things, they're all against me. But they aren't against him. In the narrow focus of the moment, he sees it as against him. He is looking only at his present circumstances, and he is not looking at God. God who holds all things under His control. And you know, I looked at this and I thought, you know, how true this is for us sometimes. It really is. Where it seems at the moment that everything is just crashing down on us. And that, you know, it's at these times really that we need to be looking up. We need to be standing in hope and standing in confidence in the One who is in control of all things. Well, continuing in the story, as we see, the famine continues, and Jacob finally has to relent. Reluctantly, he has to relent, and he sends his son, Benjamin. And all the brothers show back up in Egypt with Benjamin, and now Joseph sees them all, and he is overwhelmed with emotion, and he reveals himself to them, and there's this reunion that takes place there. And later, we find out that in the story, after Jacob dies, the brothers again become fearful of Joseph's wrath, knowing the terrible things that they had done to him. And now that their father was gone, they were fearing that Joseph would now take out his wrath upon them. And we see this really kind of tender moment of exchange that occurs in chapter 50 of Genesis, verses 18 through 21. Let me read it. And this is, again, what we were getting to all along here. It says, the brothers came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Again, this is a fulfillment of the dream that Joseph had earlier in Genesis. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me. But notice here, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. All that evil of selling Joseph into slavery, we see now was really God sending Joseph for salvation. The sinning of the brothers became a sending for their salvation. And you know, there are two views about Romans 8:28, and as I kind of researched this, I saw these two views communicated. One view is that God doesn't really plan or purpose the hard or difficult things that come in our life. He's really not involved in bringing those around or being involved in them at all, but He simply uses them when they do occur for good. The other view, though, is a view that I support, and that is that God was there before the event ever happened. God was there before the difficult things occurred. He was planning, He was designing, He was ordaining, and He was guiding, so that all things work to His purpose and to your good. And this view is so powerful because I think this view gives us a rock under our feet. It is a view that gives us a solid assurance. It brings a confidence that God is in control before the tragedy occurs. and that He can and that He will take tragedy and He will work it for our good. You see, Joseph's experience is really like the sending of Jesus to the cross. It's not that the father suddenly discovered Jesus on the cross and went, "Oh my gosh, what's happened here? How can I make this work for good?" No, we know that's ridiculous. The cross was not an accident at all. It was planned. It was designed. It was ordained. Now maybe look at another example. Even look at the example of Esther. You know, we looked at that a few weeks back. We're looking at Esther and of her being chosen as queen among this nation that had taken Israel captive. And you know, I know that there's different views on this. You may not agree with me here, but I don't think really necessarily her being chosen as queen among this non-Jewish nation was a benefit for her. You got to think about it. She was being joined to an unholy, unclean, pagan king. And she was being brought into this king's harem. And it really was not a good thing for a nice Jewish girl. I would imagine from her perspective, it was an absolute nightmare. This was a tragedy that she was in a very uncomfortable situation that she found herself in, and yet God planned it. God planned it that way. He arranged it, and He arranged it for the good, to ultimately save His people and to ultimately bring Him glory. And so, what does this mean for us, really? You know, we look at this and make some application. What does it mean for us? You know, when we face difficulties in our Christian walk, when we face those times where things don't go right, when we find ourselves in tragic circumstances, do we cry out like Jacob? Do we say, "Oh gosh, all things are against me. What good is going to come out of all of this? Where is God in this?" Or do we, by faith, do we walk forward and do we proclaim like Joseph, "I'm in God's hands. It is still part of a plan. And I know, even if it was meant for evil, all things work together for good. For His love is eternal. His care is absolutely everlasting." This promise here, that all things work together for good, is just so sweeping. There is so much to it. It is so sweeping here. And yet, you have to ask the question, is it for everyone? Is this promise for everyone? And I think God gives us some very specific qualifications for this promise here. He makes it clear. He says it is to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Therefore, from this it is apparent that this promise is not true for everyone. Because we do know that there are people who do not love God, who are not the called, and the truth is, not all things work together for good for them. In fact, they work to the bad. We've seen this before. In fact, we've seen it in this book of Romans, in Romans 2, verse 5. And this is where Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like it's working for the good here. And there are some commentators on this passage that really don't say anything about the qualification of this promise, even though I think it's obviously a critical part of it. How often do you hear this passage quoted and people will say, "Well, after all things work together for good"? Well, that's true. That's true if you love God. That's true if you are the called according to His purpose, as this passage says. And so it begs the next question, a question we should look at briefly, and that is, so what does it mean to love God? Well, it's not so much what we do for God, because we know that deeds can be faked. Deeds can be falsified. But instead, it's a love that originates from our heart. Loving God is our esteem for Him before anything else. Loving God is a heartfelt desire for Him, delighting in Him, cherishing Him, savoring and valuing and reverencing Him. And it is when the fulfillment of all of our dreams and all of our desires are found in Him. That's loving Him. Now, it does lead to good works. Our love certainly does. But it doesn't start with works. There's another aspect of this passage I think that's important, and that is that to really love God is a description of a called heart. You see, it is a heart that comes from a rebirth. It's a heart that comes from renewal by the Holy Spirit. And you can see how these two criteria that are described here in verse 28 are so closely linked to those who love God, to those who are the called. Again, these are not two distinct groups of people. So why use two qualifications? Why not just say, all things work together for good to those that love God? And I think that if it was just to those who love God, if that's all it said, then it would all depend upon me. It would depend upon you. It would be dependent upon a predominantly man-centered thing. Because loving God is something that I do. Loving God is something that you do. In our hearts can be very inconsistent. But this promise that's here, you see clearly, it is not dependent on me. It's not dependent on you or dependent upon our performance. Because there is the addition of this phrase, the called according to His purpose. These promises are for those who love God to those who are called. And so now it puts it squarely as a work of God. And I tell you what, how much more I prefer this. Oh, I do. What a great, solid foundation to place this promise on. My love for God comes from that calling that originally came from God. You see? And it would be a flimsy promise at best if this promise that all things work together for good was based on my performance. Besides, we wouldn't be loving God in the first place if it wasn't for His calling, if it wasn't for His work in changing our hearts, giving us a new heart, providing us with a complete rebirth. God is the one who made our dead hearts alive to even hear the gospel, to be drawn to it and to see the gospel as something wonderful, to see the gospel as something that we would desire. He gave us the gifting of faith that brought us to justification, the faith that brought a pardon of our sin and ultimately an imputation of righteousness that we could never earn, a righteousness that we could never attain. You know, you think about it, we talk so often about being saved. I mean, if we identify ourselves, we'll say, well, I'm saved, or I've been redeemed, or I'm justified. But rarely do we say, I've been called. But Paul uses this description for our life in Christ all through his epistles. You are what you are because you are the called of God. And as we are going to see our next time together when we look at verses 29 and 30, this calling, it was not an accident. It was something that God foreknew. It was something that He predestined. I don't know, do you see how this serves as a rock under this promise? I hope you do. I hope you see how strong this makes this promise that all things work to good to those who love God, to those that are the called according to His purpose. You see, according to His predestination, according to His design. God's calling is to bring spiritually dead people, like you and me, who are initially hostile to God, to bring them into spiritual life, to bring them to faith and love for Him. And I think in many ways a great description of our calling is really found in the story of Lazarus. Remember earlier Jesus stated that He is the resurrection and the life. And then we find Jesus standing before a tomb that is filled with corruption, a tomb filled with decay, and He shouts, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus is brought forth from death into life. And that is what our calling is like. We were in a tomb. We were dead to God, and He made us alive again. And as a result of His work, we are no longer dead. We are alive. Our minds are opened. Our hearts have been softened. We are no longer in ignorance. But even more, we have wisdom from God, and we have power. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." It is God's work securing our faith. It is God's work securing our love. It is God securing our calling. And it is God who works all things for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called. I don't know, I look at this and I think, you talk about a God-centered work. There is nothing we've done in here. And I say, thankfully so. Because if it was dependent upon me, it would get all messed up. And thank God that He helps us in our weaknesses. We looked at that last time we were together, how God comes and He helps us in our weaknesses. So when people ask, they look at this verse and they ask, they say, okay, so all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. But what if I start messing up? What if I stop loving God? What if I stop trusting? What if I stop believing? And the answer that I would have is that it won't happen if you're called. It won't happen. Because the one who called you is the one who will keep you. He will keep you loving. He will keep you believing. He is faithful to complete the work that He has begun in us. Let me read you too from Jude 1:1. It says, "To those who are called," again this issue of being called, "to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ." You see, we are called, we are loved, we are kept. And that needs to be a banner in our life. I tell you what, that needs to be a banner that we wrap around us and we say, "I am the called, I am loved, I am kept in Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:24, again he says, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." You see, He will keep you to the end. And I think, are there many things greater than this to praise Him for? I don't think so. Let us praise Him for this calling. Let us praise Him for this tremendous grace that is demonstrated in this verse. Because God has a plan. He has a plan for each one of us that are in Him. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. What a tremendous promise. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the power and for the comfort that it brings. And Lord, may we never forget what we know. We know that You have a plan and that the end is good. And Lord, we pray for strength when difficulties arise. We pray that we would learn the lessons to fully trust in You. And may we be secure in the truth that all things work together for good. Lord, as always, we pray that You would sustain us in our daily walk and bring us to an ever-increasing faith as we trust in You and as we look forward with great anticipation at the plan that You have for us. And again, we celebrate tonight. We celebrate with a fountain of gratefulness that You've called us, that You chose us, and that You will sustain us. And You will sustain us all for our good and for Your glory. And we glory in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.